Bethel. You know, Beth and I are always on the lookout for ways to make, ways to have God be central in our traditions, certainly holiday traditions like Christmas, and a few things have come along that have been helpful. One of them we ran across a couple years ago. I actually put this on the blog, so if perchance you read about it there. We actually have a couple copies of these at the Welcome Center. It's called Keeping Holiday, and we read it maybe 2 years ago, and just along the lines of doing Deuteronomy 6 in your home, if you've got elementary age kids and are looking for some good reading, you know, preparatory reading, you know, at the holiday season, this would be worth your while. It's actually wiser than originally meets the eye. And I'm seeing more of the wisdom of it the second time. It's kind of backed by popular demand in the McGarvey household. Our kids love it. Even Johnny, Tuesday night at the dinner table, you know, read a whole chapter and the kids are engrossed, and even Johnny, and it was, oh, come on, can we go to the next chapter? So anyway, it's a good thing. It answers questions indirectly, like how do you know or are known by a God you can't see? How helpful is that for kids and for big kids? I mean, I was in tears at the end of this book last time we read it. How do you get wise to the lies and schemes of Satan? It's really helpful along those lines. So anyway, there'll be a few copies of that if you're interested at the Welcome Center. Okay. Have you ever thought about why there are soundtracks to movies? Why are they so important? Why do we even care? Especially those of you maybe that aren't particularly musically inclined. There are those people that are really musically inclined and they listen for pleasure to the stuff that you had to listen to in music appreciation. You know, classical music, other highbrow music. But a lot of people think that kind of music is boring. And yet, those same people love war movies and epic movies and movies with lots of drama. And those movies would sound very strange. They'd sound bare and even hollow without a full orchestra that produces a soundtrack in the background. So why is it so important? I mean, certainly the music gives expression to the tragedies and the plot movement and the twists and turns and the surprises in the plot. We all know that the music of the climax and the resolution is extremely important. And as our hearts thrill with that climax and that resolution, the music, what does it do? It carries us and it gives expression to that exaltation, doesn't it? I mean, just think of some of your favorite movies, and have you ever purchased a soundtrack? Why? Well, I'd encourage you to keep that in mind as we listen in a few moments, on a song that was sung in a little country village by a small-town peasant girl, and this song's been echoing through the ages ever since. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, continue our study in the book of Luke that we started a few weeks ago, and we're going to be in this book for quite a while. We're going to look at verses 39 to 56 this morning. So would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired it and you've protected it and you've given it to us. You're not a silent or aloof God that isn't interested in getting his hands dirty and being involved and engaged with his creation, his creatures. We thank you that you are a transcendent God that loves to condescend to his people and speak to them and ultimately to dwell with them. We thank you for this faithful word that you've preserved. We thank you for Dr. Luke and his labors to put together a careful account of what happened so that we can have certainty about the life and the teachings and the miracles and the works of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, to bank our lives on that, those historical realities, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised 3 days later for our salvation, our resurrection spiritually, and then one day full resurrection bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people that really know and feel how precious this word is, how important this word is, that it is our very soul's food, that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word from that proceeds from your mouth. I pray that we'd be a Psalm 1 people that delights in your law and meditates on it day and night, not out of duty to check off boxes, but out of desperation, tasting and knowing our need of your grace and your truth to stabilize us and to protect us and strengthen us as we walk through this world with all the temptations and the fiery darts that the evil one sends our way and all of the warring that goes on even in our own hearts and in our relationships. I pray that you would this morning protect us from being conformed to this world, and instead would you transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern what your will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will, and walk in it this week. So give us your grace. We need your Spirit's help to open our eyes to see what we need to see, to really fix our eyes on Jesus this morning and be changed by him. So would you do that, oh God, for your name's sake, that we'd be a people that beautifully reflect your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. If it's helpful for you, there's an outline in the bulletin. And the first point we're going to look at is verses 39 to 45, the Spirit's testimony. So let's read verses 39 to 45 together here. I'll make a few comments along the way. Okay, so again, in the context from last week, if you weren't here, after the visit from the angel Gabriel, who told Mary that she's going to bear this miraculous Davidic king, even though she's a virgin, the Holy Spirit's going to come on her, and she's going to bear this child. And she also heard at that time that her relative Elizabeth had also been visited by God with a miracle child, even though she was elderly, older, past the years of childbearing. And after that, angel said that nothing is impossible with God. Look at verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Okay, so she was with Gabriel. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel responds that this will be by the Holy Spirit, and gives her, in a sense, a sign. Your relative Elizabeth, you know how old she is pregnant, because nothing is impossible with God. So you can imagine Mary, you know, once in a hurry to see Elizabeth, to get to her, and this would be quite a ways away, but you can imagine Mary thinking, you know, I might not know exactly what the angel means by the Holy Spirit overshadowing me, but I do know the miracle of an elderly relative getting pregnant when I see it. I mean, I want to see the belly. So here's this young betrothed girl. This is not normal for her to go on a trip by herself, but these are certainly not normal things going on. Normally, a woman like this would be secluded once she's betrothed until she was joined to her husband. So look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now remember, Luke's purpose in writing, he wants Theophilus and in God's providence, all of us to have certainty of these things, assurance of these things. And so there is some serious testimony going on in this first chapter. Listen in on the testimony. Enter into the story. Last week we saw that Gabriel, who stood in the very presence of God, sent from the presence of Almighty God, testified to these two children about to be born. And now the Holy Spirit of God, through Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was prompted by her miracle baby, who was filled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Gabriel said that this baby was going to be filled with the Spirit from the womb. So here's the Holy Spirit testifying through Elizabeth, prompted by John the Baptist, you know, little prophet, prenatal prophet, okay, testifying to what God is doing with Mary and who her baby will be. So the baby leaps, and he can't speak, but already he's preparing the way for the Lord and pointing to him, even in the womb. Not only that, when John leaps, even Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she, in a sense, prophesies. Her speech is inspired by the Holy Spirit as she declares that the one in Mary's womb is her Lord. How else can you explain that? That's a total miracle. Only the Spirit of God can inspire that kind of prophetic speech. Another thing we need to notice here is that in the social conventions of the time, and if you were reading this, you know, first readers, you would know this. This would be part of your social conditioning. Elizabeth is an aged daughter of Aaron. Okay, she's in the priestly line of Israel. She's married to a priest, Zechariah. Mary's the younger one. And according to the social conventions of the day, she would be the one to honor the elder. The lesser would often be the one to travel to and to greet and honor the greater. But as soon as Mary greets Elizabeth, we have a reversal that is really significant. It's a pointer, it's a billboard along the journey that Luke is taking us on here in his gospel. Elizabeth puts herself in the role of servant in this exchange. She ends up honoring and blessing the greater, which makes it clear that the baby in Mary's womb is superior to both Elizabeth and to the miracle baby in her own womb. And this reversal is actually a harbinger of things to come, things that are characteristic of the rule of this king that is in Mary's belly. With him, the reversals have only just begun. And we're going to consider this some more in a moment because it acts like a foreshadowing or an indicator, a pointer of the reversals that are coming through Jesus. So what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this blessing of Elizabeth as we read this? Well, I think we're supposed to believe and worship. Okay, there's a pattern that's evident in this first chapter of Luke. One commentator, Joel Green, pointed it out. He said, you see or you hear a promise, and then you see or hear evidence of fulfillment, and the response is praise. Okay, so you see that pattern with Mary. You also see that pattern with Zechariah, even though it's obviously, you know, there's a little bit of a hiatus because he's silent, but once the baby's born, he sings his own song. He praises God as well. So there's this pattern of promise, fulfillment, or at least the beginnings of the fulfillment, and then, yes, praise and exaltation. So there was the testimony of the angel, the promise of these miracle babies, and now there's the testimony of Elizabeth, which is really the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, which is really the testimony of the Holy Spirit, of God himself. And this is evidence of fulfillment, along with, you know, Mary obviously being able to see a six-month pregnant elderly woman. So that was testimony or evidence of fulfillment as well. And, you know, we know the rest of the story. So I think that the utterly amazing nature of these testimonies oftentimes don't serve our faith as they were intended to. We just kind of, oh, we've heard that, and we just keep reading on. I mean, these are amazing testimonies to the person of Jesus. If you want certainty, you want eyewitness testimony. And here it is. And it's not just human testimony, it's divine testimony. So we're called to believe and to worship. In Elizabeth's blessing, she actually calls us into belief in the way that she changes her language throughout this little blessing here. Look at verse 42. Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you, Mary." So first she's speaking to Mary. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." But then look down at verse 45. She changes to the third person. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So do you see how the pronouns shift from "blessed are you," which is just obviously a message for Mary, but "blessed is she" starts to get, it almost functions like an invitation. Okay, Elizabeth blesses Mary directly, and then she declares that she who believes that there would be a fulfillment is blessed. So it invites all of us to join Mary in believing and in the blessedness of belief. Okay, so we're supposed to listen to these miraculous testimonies in the chapter, not merely human, divine testimony to divine action. And when we hear these testimonies, we should believe and we should wonder and we should let them serve our faith. And then that faith should go public in praise, just like it did with Mary here in her song, verses 46 to 56. So let's look at that now, the song of Mary. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord," from which we get the title the Magnificat. In Latin, the word for exalts is where that title comes from. So Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." By the way, if you have the NAS, if you wonder why it's in capital letters, it means it's an allusion or a quotation from the Old Testament. The other thing is, unfortunately, in the NAS, if it's in italics, it means that it's kind of filling in the words in the translation so that it makes sense. It doesn't mean emphasis, which is what we usually think of when we see italics. So I think that's a little unfortunate with NAS that they do that, because not many people read the first couple pages of the Bible that explain why they do what they do. So anyway, so "in his mercy," which is a quote roughly from, it's more of an allusion to Psalm 103:17, "and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things," Psalm 107:9, "and sent away the rich empty-handed." This phrase also has echoes in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2:5. "He has given help to Israel, his servant." You see how she begins to identify herself with her people? It's not just, he's helped me, he's given help to his people as a whole. "He's given help to Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And then it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. Okay? Now, there's lots of things we could trace out as far as Old Testament allusions going backwards and all of that. But how is this song supposed to function in the narrative? Okay, if you're going along, basically what happens is it brings the action to a standstill. And so Luke, the historian, is not simply interested in laying out the mere details of the events. He's also intensely interested, and God is obviously inspiring him to this, in recording the meaning and the significance of those events. And in a sense, Mary's song is an unpacking of the meaning of all that's happening here. Okay? So what is the meaning? What is the significance? Well, again, there's lots of Old Testament echoes, lots of allusions in this psalm, this song. For instance, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, I read this passage, Exodus 15, at the scripture reading time. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a strong arm, remember, that's the language, strong hand, it's actually the same word. Moses and Miriam, they sing this song praising the deliverance of God. Or when Deborah judged Israel and God delivered the Israelites from the oppression of the Canaanites, what did she do? She sang a song. When God heard barren Hannah's prayer and gave her Samuel, what did she do? She sang a song praising the God who had delivered her. Okay, so Mary is steeped in the Old Testament. She's steeped in that kind of thinking in response to God's deliverance. She's read and heard these prayers and songs over and over again, even as a young girl. And now she's joining that song because God has worked on her behalf. Okay, so first there's the connection with deliverance. Just like he delivered from Egypt, just like he delivered from the Canaanites, just like he delivered from barrenness, he's going to deliver again. And so she's singing of his deliverance. So in a sense, this song is prophetic. She doesn't even realize all that she's singing. She's thinking very much this Davidic king that's going to come and free them from Roman oppression. And that's good news because they're tired of being under people's thumb. But this song has much more to say than she even realizes because of what Jesus did come to do. The greatest exodus, freeing his people from their sin. Okay? Second, some themes of the song are significant, okay? Remember I mentioned in verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm, okay? That's very much tied to that Exodus event, okay? So back in Exodus 6, it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And then Moses is singing about the arm of the Lord in Exodus 15, 16. So again, what's the significance here? Well, you should start to think second Exodus. The first Exodus was deliverance from a cruel oppressor called Pharaoh. This Exodus is going to be a deliverance from sin and death and Satan. So this song stops the action and starts to show us the significance of these events. And one of the most important themes that it sounds is the significance of reversals in God's deliverance, his plan of deliverance. So let's look at God's reversals, third point. Okay, so Mary in her song, she speaks a lot about the reversals that God has accomplished for her. Okay, look at verses 51 to 53. She's speaking about these deliverances in reference to herself personally. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. Well, at first she starts out with, the mighty one has done great things for me, okay? All will count me blessed. And then it gets broader, and she's identifying herself with Israel, and in a sense speaking on behalf of God's people. And he's speaking about the reversals that God has and will accomplish for his people. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, this is God's pattern. Okay, so she's joining this long line of God's people who have been delivered when the tables are turned when God saves. So again, Egypt, major scale, the poor plundered the rich. See the reversal? The oppressors, Pharaoh and his people, were oppressed by God, and the slaves gained mastery over their rulers. So there's the reversal. Or what about Esther? Remember, there's a reversal, massive reversal. On the day that all the Jews were going to be executed, they actually gained the mastery, and God delivered them, and he turned the tables. Hannah, same thing. And so Mary, in a long line of people that sing of God's reversals, look at verse 54. She mentions some of these reversals. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So, those who were proud, he scattered them. He's brought down the rulers, exalted the humble. He's got these hungry ones that get filled, and the rich are empty-handed. And he does all of this because of his mercy. And really, again, like I said, this is in a sense a preview. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. We're going to see this kind of reversal in the life of Jesus. Okay, he says, or she says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. We're going to see in the book of Luke that Abraham's descendants are more than just physical, you know, it's more than just a physical lineage issue. It's an issue of faith according to his mercy. So one example, Zacchaeus in Luke 19. We'll get to this eventually, right? So here's this guy that was despised as a tax collector. You know, oppressing people, hiring the thugs, you know, to get as much, to milk as much out of these poor people as possible in the taxes. And everything over what he was supposed to get at his quota was his, and he could line his pockets. So the Jews would hate a guy like this. And here's this guy that's on the outside. He's a sinner. And what does God do? Reverses the tables, turns the tables. They complain when Jesus says, I must stay at your house. Oh, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stops and says to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So do you see that? According to his mercy, he's going to give help to his servant as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants. Here's Zacchaeus, who's a descendant of Abraham by faith. He too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He's going to reverse. He's going to turn the tables. The marginalized, oftentimes in the book of Luke, are brought to the center of God's gracious purposes. And those at the center, those who think they're at the center, are actually pushed off to the periphery. The lost are found. And those who think that they're not lost are really the ones that are lost. And such were some of us, right? I mean, aren't you glad that the gospel is for the failures and the misfits and those who are spiritually bankrupt and know it? Not just for people who have it all together, which, by the way, they really don't. They're just doing a better job of maintaining their image. Listen to the reversal language as far as the gospel of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. It sounds like a pattern. Divine reversals that abound to his glory so that no man may boast before God. For me, I went through this stage in, I don't know how old it was, 10, 12, if you've heard me give my testimony, you've heard this. I went through this klepto stage. I stole all kinds of things as a little kid. Held me captive. I was so afraid to ever let anybody know that. And you know what? God reversed that. And actually, he's made me hypersensitive to those things in my own life, which I'm thankful for. So he turned the tables. He took a klepto and made him someone who wants to give and is sensitive to those things. And that's not me. That's God's grace, his deliverance. So I should exalt him for that. I was unchaste before I was a Christian. And by God's grace, I've been faithful to my precious wife for 14 years. That is a beautiful reversal that's accomplished by God's grace. You know what? Here's another one. This might seem small at one level, but it's not. In college, senior year, I pushed it off till senior year because I just hated the idea of public speaking. I was afraid of the speech class. It's you know, it's a requirement. It's part of the gen ed requirement. 5-minute speech scared me to death. Okay, obviously God's done something. Okay, he really did. He really did. I'm actually really thankful that I was not born with a golden tongue. That's That's my God. That's our God. Think back and remember the kind of table-turning deliverance reversals that God has worked in your life to bring you to where you are today. Remember and praise Him. How often do we do this? We notice it maybe, and then we just move on. It might be a really good discipline to stop and write a psalm. David did. Have you ever noticed? I mean, writing a song. I'd rather go work in the garage. You know, okay, yeah, so would I. But guess what? David was a mighty man of valor in war, and he was a poet warrior. I mean, read Psalm 18. I love that psalm because he's just bursting with exultation because of God's deliverance. So we would do well to stop and ponder these beautiful reversals in our lives and lives of others and let it just well up in praise to our God for His grace. Now, that's who some of us were, and we should celebrate that mercy. We should also consider that such could be some of you. So, such were some of you, but also maybe such could be some of you. I don't know if there's anybody in here in this boat, but do you think you're beyond the saving grace of God? The God who can do miraculous table-turning reversals and deliverances like this? Do you think you need to get cleaned up before you take a bath? You think you need to be worthy before God would be gracious to you? In Luke, it's the religious hypocrites that were the most uncomfortable around Jesus. Those who were dirty and guilty and sinful, and they knew it, they were actually attracted to Jesus like a magnet. Or, how about this? Maybe you're fearful of or enslaved to something that has been the case for a long time, or maybe it's in your family history and you think it's inevitable. And what if your family has a history of divorce? And you're just so afraid of the same thing happening. What if your family has a history of anger and abuse? How are you going to break the cycle? What if you're struggling with same-sex attraction or you're involved in homosexual behavior? What if you're addicted to some substance? What if you think you'll never get a job? Or in any of these cases, if you know somebody in some horrible predicament, have you ever given up on them? This is the God who we're dealing with, the God of miraculous reversals. So let this testimony in Luke 1 and this song of deliverance serve your faith. Now, what is all this based on? All these table-turning deliverances and reversals. What's it based on? In Mary's song, it's clear that these reversals are done according to His mercy. You see that at the end of the song? He's given help to Israel, His servant, not because they deserved it, but in remembrance of His mercy, His covenant mercy. The way He spoke and promised and made oaths and took and cut covenants to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. But do you know for us what the source is of all the reversals that we have or will experience in our lives as God's people? They come from the ultimate reversal. Every bit of life-changing mercy and deliverance that we experience is because of His mercy. The ultimate expression of that mercy when God embraced an unbelievable reversal. The sovereign Lord became the submissive servant. The eternally blessed one became a curse for us. The author of life died for us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords became the perfectly obedient one. The owner of all things became a poor peasant who had nowhere to lay his head. The all-glorious God had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, like it says in Isaiah 53. The beautiful one had no appearance that we should be attracted to Him. The high priest was also the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain. The lion of Judah became the lamb that was slain. The shepherd of Israel became the submissive lamb that went willingly to the slaughter. The transcendent God became a submissive slave. Spurgeon put it this way, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting the universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. Or a friend of mine, Sam Storms, put it this way, the Word became flesh, God became human, the invisible became visible, the untouchable became touchable, eternal life experienced temporal death, the transcendent one descended and drew near, the unlimited became limited, the infinite became finite, the immutable became mutable, the unbreakable became fragile, spirit became matter, eternity entered time, the independent became dependent, the almighty became weak, the loved became the hated, the exalted was humbled, glory was subjected to shame, fame turned into obscurity, from inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief, from a throne to a cross, from ruler to being ruled, from power to weakness. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, that man should be made in God's image is a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder, that the Ancient of Days would be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle. Or, Augustine put it this way, man's maker was made man, that the bread of life might be hungry, the fountain, thirst, the light, sleep, the way, he's the way, be tired from the journey, the strength might be made weak, that life might die. All the reversals in the Bible for God's people are based on the ultimate reversal. God planned it. He embraced the ultimate reversal to make every merciful reversal possible that we will enjoy in this life. Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, heavenly glory, yet for your sake he became poor." How do you put words to that reversal? There's no wider poles than that. His richness, his poverty, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And yet, okay, that verse is written by an apostle who was usually poor and often hungry and thirsty, one whose life was threatened, one whose trials and suffering was incessant. And you know what? That's the Christian life. And we can even sing these songs about joy at the beginning of the service, and maybe some of you almost roll your eyes. Yeah, joy. Maybe, not with all that's going on in my life. But there's actually another reversal yet to come. Okay? God did embrace the ultimate reversal, and when he delivers us, he does that great reversal of mercy in our hearts. Where we were once alienated, we're brought near. Where we were once enemies, we're reconciled and made his friends. Where we were once hostile toward God, we're given peace with him. Where we were once guilty and deserving of his judgment, Jesus took our judgment and God pardons us and sees us as righteous in his sight in Christ. But our circumstances don't necessarily change. Not to mention the fact that the values of the kingdom are often looked upon as upside down and backward in this world. So in following this king that was in Mary's belly that she's singing of here, who embraced, that king embraced the reversal of suffering servanthood, we also, in following him, live this life of reversal. The first will be last. The last will be first. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be slave of all. Comfort is experienced in and through suffering. Glory is manifest through shame. Life is produced through death. Riches are laid up through impoverishing ourselves. Strength is found in weakness. Power is expressed through weakness. Wisdom is found in foolishness. Humility is path to glory. Victory comes through defeat. You can only gain your life by losing your life. But you know what? In God's wisdom, that kind of upside down, backwards way is not purposeless. It's not gratuitous. I mean, just think of Johnny Erickson Tata, okay, paralyzed, quadriplegic at, what, 17, 18, 19 years old. She's early 60s now, I think. her helplessness has been the loom upon which her spiritual and emotional strength has been woven. Her limitations have been the context in which her influence has grown. God did that reversal. Her tragic suffering has been the pathway to joy unspeakable. If you didn't know her well enough, you'd think, oh, she's too joyful. That can't be real. No, she's that joyful, even as a quadriplegic. And then finally, as far as reversals are concerned, we wait. And we should set our hope fully on the day when the full reversal, the great reversal, will take place. Every longing unfulfilled will be fulfilled. Let's say you passed up the opportunity to date or marry a non-Christian. You were tempted to, but you wanted to trust the Lord. And you wonder if you'll ever get married, or sometimes you wish you had even that non-Christian. But you know what? That God-honoring, God-trusting denial and unfulfilled longing will be so super-filled that you won't even blink about it. Every suffering turned to joy. Every hunger and thirst purified and satisfied. What is full reversal going to mean for Barry's eating and drinking in the new heavens and the new earth? We're talking about this in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Every loneliness filled with perfect fellowship with God and with your brothers and sisters forever. Every lack met with the abundance of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Every tear wiped away and replaced with unmitigated and invincible joy. Every insult and rejection because of allegiance to Jesus will be replaced with the visible and unspeakably glorious smile and approval of God. Every doubt will be obliterated with faith surpassing sight. Every fear will be destroyed by everlasting life, secured by loving omnipotence. And every anxiety and every insecurity will be washed away in never-ending floods of the dimension-defying love of God. What is that all based on? It's based on the reality that God planned, He ordained, and He embraced the ultimate reversal. He who was rich became poor so that you through His poverty might be made rich. To make every merciful reversal that you have experienced so far and will experience for all eternity possible. It's all because of Jesus. That's something to sing about, isn't it? Which leads us to the last point, songs of deliverance. Psalm 32:7 says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And for Mary, she is saying this in her song. I am one example of the ways of Yahweh. This is how He works. And so in that way, her song is in line with past songs like Moses' and Miriam's and Hannah's and Deborah's. But this is bigger and more significant. It's not merely one song of deliverance among many. It's the prelude of the song of deliverance, of which all of other songs are just foreshadows and echoes. So as we ponder the birth of Christ here in Luke 1 and at this Christmas season, as we ponder what Jesus came to do, ponder what He has done for you and what He has promised to do for you for all eternity, and sing. He has surrounded us with songs of deliverance. There's one right here in Luke 1, a really important one. There's testimony after testimony in the Bible of God's delivering mercy. This is the way He works. This is who He is. We can trust Him and we should praise Him. There's testimony after testimony in church history of God's delivering mercy. There's testimony after testimony in this church, right? Of God's delivering mercy. There's testimony after testimony in your life of God's delivering mercy. And even if you're not the singing type, if you know slavery and hopelessness and emptiness and guilt and shame and fear and you were delivered, You love songs like Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And then you know what? When the full and final reversal comes, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be singing a new song, a song of deliverance, Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, King Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So let's pray and give thanks to this table-turning, miraculous, reversal-accomplishing God, and then let's sing to that God together. I'm going to close actually with a song of deliverance. It's a prayer that was penned by a Puritan many years ago, and we can take it up as our prayer and our song. Please pray with me as I close. Our Father, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that proclaim that your love lusters at Calvary. There, grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son. Made a transgressor a curse and sin for us, there the sword of your justice smote the man. There your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. Cast off that we might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. Surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. Stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, athirst that we might drink, tormented that we might be comforted, made a shame that we might inherit glory, enter darkness that we might have eternal life. Our Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes, groaned that we might have endless song, endured all pain that we might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that we might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that we might uplift ours, experienced reproach that we might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that we might forever live. O Father, who spared not your only Son that you might spare us, all this transfer, your love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore you by lips and life. Oh, that our every breath might be ecstatic praise, our every step buoyant with delight as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, to comfort, and to save. In Jesus' name, amen.